Hi, everybody. Thank you so much for being with us this afternoon for our broadcast of our Sunday worship gathering. I'm David. I help give leadership to Southeast City Church, and it matters so much to us that you're here with us today. Church family, love you, miss you, look forward to seeing your faces in person again soon. Visitors, guests, thank you so much for being with us today. I really hope that everything that is said and prayed and sung today, wherever you are on the spectrum from irreligious to devoutly Christian, I hope that everything that is said today, everything that happens, would help you to discover, know, believe in, and follow Jesus. Because we really do believe that Jesus is the hope of the world. So thank you for being with us. Again, I hope everything blesses you and helps you today. Our scripture reading today is from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 5, verse 10. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to the confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time. For every high priest taken from men is appointed in service to God for the people, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he also is subject to weakness. Because of this, he must make a sin offering for himself as well as for the people. No one takes this honor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, the Messiah did not exalt himself to become a high priest, but the one who said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father," also said in another passage, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Though he was God's son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and he was declared by God a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. This is God's word to us. Let's open in prayer. God, thank you so much for the chance to come together like this. God, whenever, wherever people are watching, I thank you for the chance to pause from the busyness of our weeks and our lives and all of our scattered thoughts and spend time in your presence, focused on you, praising you, praying to you, and hearing from you. God, thank you for a chance to do this. And God, thank you that you do indeed speak. You've spoken, as we've seen, through the prophets. You've spoken ultimately through Jesus. All of this is recorded for us in your word, the Bible. And your spirit helps us to understand and applies it all to our lives. So God, I pray that you would do that now, that your spirit would help us wherever we are, whatever our level of understanding, that God, your spirit would help us to understand what is in this text and what it means for us. And I pray, God, that whatever needs to happen in our lives would happen today. God, do something with your word read and your word preached in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're doing a series right now on Jesus. Jesus is greater. We're always doing a series on Jesus. Jesus is greater from the book of Hebrews, how Jesus is better than Moses, a greater faithfulness, greater than the angels, greater than the prophets. Everyone and everything that comes up against Jesus, Jesus wins. Jesus is always greater, always better. That's the theme of the New Testament book of Hebrews. And today's section, it's a shorter passage that we're looking at today than we've looked at in weeks past. This section starts a series of arguments for why Jesus has a greater priesthood than the priesthood of Aaron and all of the priests that came after him in the history of Israel under the Old Covenant. Today starts a section on how Jesus is a greater high priest with a greater priesthood. And this is going to be a two-parter. So today is part one. Next week, there's a bit of an excursus in chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 12. So we'll look at that excursus next week. And then the week after, we'll look at part two in chapter 7 of Jesus' greater priesthood. But really, Jesus' greater priesthood sets up kind of the rest of the book of Hebrews. Everything follows from this. So Jesus is a greater high priest, greater than Aaron, who mediates a greater covenant, ministers in a greater tabernacle, and who offers a greater sacrifice for all of humanity. So today kind of starts a series that flows from the greater priesthood of Jesus. Now, you and I might, if you have a Catholic background, you've heard of priests, you've interacted with priests, you've seen priests administer the Mass. For those of us from a Protestant background, we don't have priests in that sense. If you're not from a religious background, you might not know all that much about priests. The priests that we have are different from the priests that were in the Old Covenant. So what is a high priest in the Jewish sense, in the Old Testament, Old Covenant sense? What is a high priest? What was the role of the high priest? Well, the writer to the Hebrews goes into that in verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, "Every high priest taken from men is appointed in service to God for the people to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he also is subject to weakness. Because of this, he must make a sin offering for himself as well as for the people." So the high priest, the priests, essentially represented God to the people and represented the people to God. The priests kind of stood in the gap, in the in-between. They represented God to the people and they represented the people to God. The high priest represented God to the people by teaching God's law, which wasn't merely dictates, right? It wasn't merely God telling the people, here's what I expect of you, here's what it means to be holy and righteous and to be one of my people. Through the law, God was not just telling people what to do, but he was also conveying who he is. He was conveying his heart and his character and his personality to the people through the law. You can tell a lot about people, nations, institutions by the laws that they have. So the priests would teach the laws to the people to show people what God is like. The high priest also represented God to the people by continually reminding the people of God's promises and of God's great acts in history on their behalf, and by reminding them of the story that God had started with them, that they were living into with him. And the priests did this through holy days and festivals like the Passover and the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths, or Tents, or Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement, the Sabbath, all of these things, through these things, the priests represented God to the people. And the priests represented the people to God, often by offering sacrifices on behalf of the people. And these were sacrifices of worship and praise and devotion, but also sacrifices of atonement. If you remember last week, I talked about how God is a restoring God, a God of forgiveness, a God whose heart is to not give people what they deserve, but give people the opposite of what they deserve instead. God loves to show grace and mercy. And throughout his interactions with Israel, God repeatedly made ways for people to be forgiven for their sins and restored to him. And God said, as long as you avail yourself of the means that I give you to be restored to me with trust and with faith, you will be forgiven. As long as you repent and have faith, faith and do these things, you will be forgiven and you will be restored to me. And so the priests would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, and the people were to offer those sacrifices through the priests in faith. And the priests did this for individuals daily, and they did it for the nation annually on the Day of Atonement. So the priests stood in the gap, representing God to the people and the people to God. Now the high priest, however, it might sound, oh man, the high priest must have been some really super holy, righteous person to be able to do the things that he did. No, the high priest, it's pointed out here, wasn't a special person. The preacher to the Hebrews here says that the high priest was subject to weakness just like everybody else. The high priest wasn't set apart in that he was more righteous than other people. He had weaknesses and sins as well. He had to atone for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. He had to offer his own sacrifices and not just sacrifices for individuals and the nation. This process, though, of the priests having to offer their own sacrifices made them more compassionate. We read that here. It says, they were able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray. Now, when we hear the word ignorant, we immediately think without information, without knowledge. So these must be sins that the people committed that they were not aware were sins. They didn't know that they were doing anything wrong. Now, there were actually sacrifices that you could offer for sins committed in ignorance that eventually you found out, oh, I have done something wrong. There were sacrifices for that. But as the scholar Albert Moeller points out in his commentary on Hebrews, he says, no Israelite should have been unfamiliar with the covenant or the law or God's requirements. The Lord commanded Israel to know the law, to train their children in it, to meditate on it night and day, and to write it on their hearts. Moreover, God instituted festivals for Israel that included the public reading of the law and public recitation of his deeds, precisely so that the Israelites would better know and fear him. Thus, to be an Israelite and to be ignorant of God meant deliberately disregarding and forsaking God's laws. So what the preacher to the Hebrews is saying here is that the priest was able to deal gently with those who deliberately disregarded and forsook God's law and sinned. As a result of their sin, they were going astray. They were not living the way that they were supposed to. The high priest was able to deal gently with them. And the verb that's translated deal gently here, it gives the sense of not being flippant about sin, but not dealing with it overly harshly either, but extending grace. It's like this perfect middle ground. A good high priest was neither indifferent and calloused about the sins of the people, oh, it doesn't really matter, it's not a big deal, but neither, ideally, were they overly harsh and condemning. Representing God, they extended the offer of mercy and grace and forgiveness. So it was that beautiful middle ground, right? Your sin is not okay. This is not okay. You do need to change, but there is grace for you in your weakness and your limitations and your fallenness. God is good. God forgives. God restores. The high priest was ideally, if they were a good high priest, able to deal gently with people when they sinned and went astray. The sacrifices reminded them that God is holy, and so that made them not indifferent and calloused. But having to sacrifice for themselves kept them grounded. I'm no better than anybody else. I fall too. I need to be compassionate and kind as I deal with people. Nobody is immune from sin. We all need rescue and grace. So high priests, if they were good high priests, if they were doing what they were supposed to, they represented God to the people and the people to God, and they were humble and compassionate and yet courageous at the same time. The preacher to the Hebrews says that the high priest was also not a voluntary position. People didn't choose themselves to be the high priest. God chose who the high priest was to be. It says, no one takes this honor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God just as Aaron was. So Aaron was the very first high priest of Israel. He did not choose that office. The office was created by God, and Aaron was chosen, selected for that office. And not just Aaron, but his line was chosen by God to be the priestly line. So every priest after Aaron had to be able to trace his lineage back to Aaron. So the priesthood was an Aaronic succession. This demonstrated the sovereignty of God to his people and over his people. They didn't choose the high priest through some democratic process, right? People didn't campaign to be the high priest. People didn't get votes to be the high priest. God instituted the priesthood, and God decided who represented him to the people and the people to him. Albert Mohler, again, he observes, God's calling emphasizes the servant nature of the high priest's role. Even though the high priest held an exalted office, his office was motivated by service and marked by humility. So that's what the priesthood was under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament for the Jewish people, the people of Israel. And the preacher to the Hebrews, writing largely to Jewish Christians, tells them that Jesus is a greater high priest than all of the priests who went before. He has a greater priesthood than the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of the Old Covenant. He says, like Aaron and all of the priests who came before, Jesus was chosen by God to be high priest, but unlike all of the priests that came before Jesus, Jesus's priesthood can actually be traced not back to Aaron, but to the order of Melchizedek, a very little known, seemingly random character in the book of Genesis who interacts with Abraham. We read that he is the king priest of Salem, both a priest and both a king. Jesus's priesthood, according to the preacher and according to Psalm 110, can be traced back to the order of Melchizedek and not to Aaron. Now, who in the world this Melchizedek is, and how Jesus comes from his order and why it matters, all of that is going to be covered in part two, because that's really what Hebrews chapter 7 is all about. But what is necessary for us to quote from this text today is that the preacher to the Hebrews references Psalm 110 and claims that Jesus is a priest forever. Jesus is a priest forever. All of the other priests, all of the priests prior to Jesus, all of the priests of the Old Testament, their time in office was limited. They eventually died, and their priesthood ended, and then the next person took up the torch. They needed to be replaced. They died and needed to be replaced. Whereas Jesus' greater priesthood is demonstrated in that Jesus' priesthood is eternal. It's everlasting. It has no end. It goes on and on and on, billions and billions of years on into eternity. Jesus is a high priest forever. Now, some of that is because Jesus resurrected bodily from the dead, never to die again. Therefore, he lives forever and his priesthood goes on for forever. But it's also a declaration by the preacher here and by the psalmist in Psalm 110, it's a declaration, a statement that Jesus' priesthood, it needs no replacement. It needs no improvement. It is perfect. It is the pinnacle. It is the fulfillment. It is the priesthood that all previous priesthoods only pointed towards. Jesus, as God in the flesh, is perfectly able to represent God to us and us to God. And Jesus, as the sinless God-man, is able to stand in the gap and bring us together. He's able to reconcile us to God, restore our broken down relationship, mend it, and bring us into everlasting union with the Father. He's able to do all of that perfect and completely. There is no need for another high priest after Jesus. We'll talk about that more in chapter 7. The preacher goes on to say this in chapter 5. He says, during his earthly life, this is talking about Jesus, He offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. So why is Jesus a greater high priest? First of all, his priesthood is everlasting. It's forever. Second, Jesus offered prayers and appeals to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. What is going on here? What are these prayers and appeals that Jesus is making with tears? Well, we don't know exactly. We don't know exactly what the preacher is referring to here, but many scholars and commentators believe that the preacher is hearkening back to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before his trial and his execution on the cross. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was crying out to God for deliverance from death. He was crying out to God for deliverance from spiritual death, from being forsaken by God and by his Father, and he was crying out to God for deliverance from physical death, from the excruciating death of the cross. We read in Matthew chapter 26, this is just one of the gospel accounts of the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew 26, it says, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he told the disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is swallowed up in sorrow to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me." Going a little farther, he fell face down and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Again a second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And then he prayed again a third time the same prayer. Jesus is in essence in this passage saying, "Father, Heavenly Father, if there is any other way for humanity to be saved than me having to be forsaken by you on the cross and me having to die an excruciating death on the cross, please let that come to pass. If there's another way for this to happen, let that come to pass. But if not, I will obey you. I will follow you. Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus was praying for deliverance and for rescue. And the preacher to the Hebrews here says that he was heard. Not just in the sense that God heard Jesus' cries, like, you know, took it into his ear and processed the information. Not just heard in that sense, but heard in the sense that God answered Jesus. God answered Jesus' cries for deliverance. Now, we might say, but hang on. Jesus did get tried. Jesus did get sentenced to death. Jesus did get scourged. Jesus did die an excruciating death on the cross. Jesus did cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken. He endured spiritual and physical death. Jesus went through all of it. So what do you mean when you say that God answered his prayers for deliverance? Yes, Jesus went through all of that, and Jesus breathed his last, and Jesus died, but Jesus did not stay dead. And Jesus did not stay forsaken, cast off by God, but rather he resurrected bodily from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion. And he wasn't resurrected like Lazarus was, who Jesus raised up from the dead, but died again later. He wasn't resurrected like Jairus' daughter was, who Jesus raised up from the dead, but who died again later. No, Jesus was resurrected in a different way. He was resurrected never to die again. His body was transformed into one that doesn't get sick and doesn't decay and doesn't break down and doesn't degenerate and doesn't die. A body that is incapable of sin or experiencing the effects of sin. A body that lives forever and never falls apart. I'm excited for that body because my lower back hurts right now. But it won't someday, right? And as Christians, in theology, we call this glorification. the resurrection and completion and full restoration of the body of a believer. So his prayers and appeals were not heard in the sense that he was delivered from the cross. No, he had to go through that for humanity to be saved. But his prayers and appeals were heard in an even better way, in an incredibly powerful way. And the preacher here says that Jesus was heard because of his reverence. He was heard because of his perfect, flawless, selfless, unwavering love for, devotion to, obedience to God, which we see demonstrated in Matthew 26, right? Even in the face of the excruciating death of crucifixion and the abandonment of him by all of his friends and the world mocking him, going through God-forsakenness, even in the face of all of that, Jesus's words were not my will, not what I want, but what you want instead. Your will be done in my life, even if your will is this. Jesus obeyed all the way to the cross, all the way to death, all the way to God-forsakenness, all the way to crucifixion. And because of his flawless obedience from day one of his life until his last breath on the cross, he was heard. His prayer in Gethsemane was heard and answered in an even more powerful way than Jesus thought it could be at the moment he was praying that prayer. He was resurrected. Now you might be asking, what does all of this have to do with Jesus's greater priesthood? This is all good stuff, but what's it got to do with Jesus being a greater high priest? Well, unlike Aaron, Jesus didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. And unlike Aaron, who offered sacrifices of animals, Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice. Jesus offered himself as a means by which we could be restored to God, forgiven, reconciled. If you remember my message on Jesus as the greater man, which I preached a few weeks ago at this point, I noted that the only way for us to be delivered, according to God, the only way for us to be delivered from God-forsakenness is for someone who is like us, i.e. not an angel, not an animal, but another human. We need someone like us who can identify with us and represent us. We need someone like that to step in for us and take the God-forsakenness that we deserve in our place. But the person who does that has to be sinless, right? They can't have stuff that they need to endure God-forsakenness for themselves. They need to be sinless so that they can endure my God-forsakenness in my place. If they've got mess, then they can't rescue me. And I've got mess, so I can't rescue myself. So it needs to be someone who's like me, a human, but someone who's sinless. But they also have to be someone who can endure the forsakenness of all humanity. It has to be someone who can step in for all human beings and take all of the disconnection and forsakenness that we all deserve for our sin against God. They have to be able to take all of that on themselves and fully absorb it and obliterate it. And no mere mortal human being can do that. I can't do that. You can't do that. Even if I was flawless, I couldn't do that as only a human being. Only God, only someone who is the source of all life can die for and rescue all life. And that's what we get in Jesus. Jesus is the God-man, the Son of God in human flesh, fully God, fully human. He can represent us. He is like me, but because he's God, he's sinless. His deity prevents his humanity from sinning, so he is able to be sinless, and as God, he is able to endure all of the forsakenness that I deserve and all of the forsakenness that humanity deserves. He's the source of life and therefore is able to die for and rescue all life. Jesus is able to do that. He's the greater man. He's able to offer, unlike Aaron, himself as a sacrifice. He doesn't need to offer any sacrifices for himself. He's perfect and he can offer himself as an eternal sacrifice that saves whoever believes in him for forever and ever. But how do we know? How do we know that Jesus can do that? And that's what the preacher is getting at here. His prayers were answered. Jesus' resurrection confirms that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by God, which confirms that Jesus is an acceptable sacrifice. He is sinless, which confirms that he is able to step in and be that one who substitutes himself for us. Jesus is the greater high priest. So Jesus is a greater high priest because his priesthood is forever. He's a greater high priest because he's able to offer himself as a sacrifice once for all for our sins. But he's also a greater high priest in that he is able to be sympathetic and yet can deal decisively and effectively with our sin. What do I mean by that? Well, the preacher goes on in chapter 5 to say this: though he was God's son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Now, this is a complicated verse. Jesus learned obedience. You might have some questions about that. How can Jesus learn something, right? If Jesus is indeed fully and completely God, how can he learn anything? Isn't he omniscient? God is supposed to be omniscient. God is supposed to know all things. So if Jesus is God and knows all things, how in the world could Jesus possibly learn anything? He should know everything already. If he learned something, maybe he isn't God. I think we need to understand when we read verses like this, and this was transformative for me several years ago when this idea, this interpretation was first brought to my attention. I think if we're going to understand verses like this, we need to understand something of how Jesus interacted or lived as the God-man in the world. Yes, Jesus is fully and completely God, but he is also fully and completely human. He's one person with two natures. I would suggest, and lots of theologians would suggest, that while Jesus was always God while he was on the earth, he didn't shelve his deity. He didn't cease to be God for the period of time that he was on the earth. No, Jesus was at all times God. But even though he was always God while he was on the earth, he did not always avail himself of his godness. He didn't always tap into his godness or access his godness, but rather he most often chose, during his earthly ministry, during his life on the earth, he most often chose to live as a human being, to live like you and me, in full submission to God the Father and empowered in his life and ministry by the Holy Spirit. So while Jesus was always God, he chose not always to avail himself of his godness, but rather to live as a human in submission to God the Father and empowered by God the Holy Spirit. He chose to live like he wants you and I to live. So that means that he did not always access his omniscience, his knowledge of all things, but rather he chose to experience life and to learn and to grow as you and I learn and grow. Now, this might be new for you, but this actually makes sense of a lot of passages for me, right? Just a couple of examples. Matthew 24:36, the disciples are asking Jesus about when the end of the world is going to come. And Jesus says, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor me, the Son, but the Father only. And it's like, what? Jesus, how do you not know when you're going to come back? How do you not know when the end of the world is? That doesn't really make any sense. If Jesus is the all-knowing Son, fully and completely God like God the Father, he should know God the Father's plans for history and the world and the timetable and all of that. Well, he does. But in this moment, he was a human being living in submission to the Holy Spirit. And in his humanity, these details were not revealed to him by the Father, and he did not avail himself of his divine knowledge because he wasn't directed by the Holy Spirit to do so. He's telling his disciples, at this moment, I don't know when it is, so I can't tell you. In Luke 2:52, it says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. How can the one who is the source of all wisdom increase in wisdom if the source of wisdom has decided not to access his wisdom but to grow like a human? It even makes sense of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, where we say, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin." I believe that when Jesus encountered the devil in the wilderness and he was tempted, he encountered the devil as a human being, in submission to the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit, meaning that he was genuinely tempted by the devil. Right? Like if Jesus went out as the God-man to encounter the devil doesn't stand a chance. The devil can't do anything. Right? It's like Teflon. Satan's temptations are just bouncing off of Jesus. And it's like, how can Jesus possibly understand what I go through if he's like Superman that can't possibly be tempted? But I believe that he went out to the devil in his humanity. And he was, in his humanity, genuinely tempted by the devil. Now, as I said earlier, because he's God, his deity would have kept him from sinning. But in his humanity, in the wilderness, he was tempted. And therefore, he can say, as the one who is still the God man, Jesus never shedded his humanity, he's still the God man, Jesus can say, "I sympathize with you in your weaknesses. I sympathize with you in your temptations. I've been tested and tempted in every way as you are. I've been through it all." And yet, Jesus ultimately didn't sin. It's a crazy idea, but there are lots of things in Christianity that are mysterious and paradoxical, and yet they make sense. It makes sense that Jesus needs to be both God and man, or at least I hope after my explanation, it makes sense to you why Jesus needs to be both God and man to rescue us. But exactly how he can be two natures in one person, there's mystery to that. There's mystery to that, and that's part of Christianity. Mysteries that make sense. It's interesting. But that's why I think he actually learned obedience. But what does it mean that he learned obedience through suffering? I would suggest it means that Jesus experienced the full gamut of obedience. He had to obey in every way that you or I could ever be asked to obey. He experienced the full gamut of obedience. And he learned how difficult obedience is. He experienced how difficult it is to obey God in a fallen world. How difficult it is to try and follow and please and live for God in a world that's opposed to God and running from God and hates God. Jesus experienced how difficult that is. And Jesus experienced the full weight of what obedience to God demands. Jesus had to experience the full weight of obedience by giving his own life. He had to do the ultimate act of obedience. He had to sacrifice his life for God's purposes, God's plans. He did so out of obedience to God. As I've said, Jesus obeyed all the way to the cross, all the way to death. Despite the hardships, despite the sacrifice, Jesus fully and completely obeyed God every step of the way through his whole life. And so, as the preacher says here, he was perfected in that his perfection, his sinlessness, his worthiness was demonstrated by his perfect life, his life of unwavering love and devotion and obedience. So Jesus experienced all of the hardship of obedience, and yet unlike you and me and unlike Aaron, he never sinned. So this gives an even deeper meaning, I think, to verse 15 of chapter 4, where it says he's been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. When we often expound this verse, we talk about how Jesus as a human experienced exhaustion and hunger and pain and suffering, right? We talk about how Jesus gets what it's like to be limited like us, frail like us, weak like us, but it's actually even more than that. Jesus gets what it is to live the Christian life. Jesus has lived everything that he is asking us to live. He's been through it all. Jesus gets how hard obedience is and how much is against you with the world and the devil and your flesh. He gets what that is. He gets how tempting it is to give up, to give into a life of ease and comfort and selfishness. Instead, he gets how costly obedience can be. He gets it all. He truly is a sympathetic high priest, not in a pitying way, though, but in solidarity with us. To me, this, when I think about this, this is what makes Jesus a God worth following. I mean, he's worth following because he's true and he's real, but he's worth following because he's gone through everything he expects us to go through. He's not some distant, uncaring God, completely disconnected from the affairs of earth, no idea what it is to be us. No, Jesus is a God who is a sympathetic high priest, and everything he asks us to do, he's done himself. Everything he wants us to go through, or might want us to go through, he's gone through himself. The very worst of it, he's gone through himself. We all love following a leader who does the things that they ask us to do. And that's who Jesus is. Not just as a leader, but as a high priest, as a savior. And yet, even though he's sympathetic, he's not sympathetic in the way that the priests in the Old Testament were sympathetic. You're weak, I'm weak, we're all weak. No, Jesus was sinless. And so he's able to be sympathetic, but he's also able to step in as our substitute. The preacher says that here. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal life for all who obey him. The high priest under the old covenant was able to deal gently, but the high priest wasn't able to deal decisively or effectively with sin. We'll talk more about that in chapter 7, but the high priest had to offer the same sacrifices for sin every day, year after year after year. The high priest could sympathize, but the high priest couldn't deal decisively or effectively with sin. Jesus sympathizes with us in that he's been through everything we go through, but he's also able to deal decisively and effectively with sin as the sinless Son of God. He's able to deal with it decisively in that on the cross, Jesus took everything that you and I deserve for our sin in our place. And now, as Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Jesus. Jesus took all the punishment, all the judgment, all the wrath, right? He went through hell for us on the cross so that we would not go there. Jesus has effectively dealt forever with the danger that our sin poses, which is eternal separation from the God that we were made for. Jesus has obliterated that. He shattered every barrier between me and God, and through Jesus, I can be forever restored to God and forgiven for everything. Jesus deals forever with the danger our sin imposes. He deals decisively, but he also deals effectively in that through the Holy Spirit, Jesus imparts his life to us, and he changes us from the inside out. He puts to death the sin that is in us and enables us to live newly, differently. And it's a lifelong process, that putting to death of sin, that purging it out and making us new. But Jesus will complete it. And someday we will be glorified as Jesus is glorified. We will receive a body that doesn't sin and isn't subject to any of the effects of sin. And we will live with Jesus in a perfect world as perfect people. Jesus is able to deal decisively and effectively with sin in our lives. He's the best of both worlds. He's able to be kind and compassionate and sympathetic, meeting us in our weaknesses and helping us. He's able to deal decisively and effectively with the sin in our lives and rescue and save us and make us new and usher us into a better eternity. And because of all of this, we can jump back to verse 16 of chapter 4. Because of all of this, the preacher says, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time. God's throne is a throne of grace for us. It's not a throne of judgment. It's not a throne that we have to approach with fear and trepidation, wondering what mood the God that sits on that throne is in today. Will he be kind and benevolent, or will he lash out and be angry? No, we can approach boldly God's throne, knowing that God is always gracious towards us because of Jesus. God's throne is a throne of love and blessing and favor and acceptance and belonging and goodness and joy. That's what God's throne is for us every single time we come to it, because of Jesus, because he's dealt decisively and effectively with the sin in our lives. And when we come to that throne, even if we come to it covered with sin, we can know that God accepts us and God loves us, and we can receive mercy for our sin. If we come to that throne asking for forgiveness, we will receive forgiveness. And we will receive grace from that throne. When we come to that throne in weakness, struggling to get through the day, struggling with what God is calling us to, struggling with the fallenness of the world and just exhausted and we have little left, we will get grace from God. Not grace in the sense of just God, you know, being nice to us in those moments, but God actually gifting us what we need to make it through, to persevere, to keep going. He holds us and ministers to us and loves on us and then imparts to us what we need to keep going. God's throne is a throne of grace for us, and we can boldly approach at any minute of any day and know that there is inexhaustible mercy for all of our sin and inexhaustible grace for all of our weakness and frailty and limitation. And so at the end of this sermon, Jesus is a greater high priest for all of these reasons. I just want to say this. If you're not a follower of Jesus, Jesus can deal decisively and effectively with your sin. You are a sinner before a holy and a righteous God, and you deserve to be judged. You deserve to be forsaken. You deserve to be cast off. But God loves you so much, he sent Jesus. Jesus died for you. Jesus rose for you. And through Jesus, your sin can be dealt with so that you can be brought to God. And God's throne changes from being a throne of judgment to being a throne of grace, where you receive mercy and grace and love. Jesus can do that for you if you would but turn from your sin and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. If you're a Christian today, I want to just ask these questions at the end. Where do you need mercy? And where do you need grace? Where is there sin in your life that you need to go before God's throne with and ask for forgiveness and mercy for? Where is there sin in your life that you need mercy for? Where are there struggles in your life that you need grace for? Where are you just tired and done and feeling weighed down and burdened? Difficult relationships, difficult marriage, hard time parenting, in conflict with a friend, having a hard time forgiving someone, going through a mental health crisis, experiencing addictions, just languishing in this season of pandemic, struggling at your job to keep up, to feel valued. Where do you need grace? Where do you need God to just hold you and love on you and impart to you what you need? You can go to his throne anytime. And because of Jesus, our greater high priest, it's a throne of mercy and grace. We're going to take communion together now. And today, what I want you to do as we take communion, or what I want you to do at the moment of silence and reflection, is I want you to ask that question: where do I need mercy? Where do I need to confess and repent of sin and get mercy? Where do I need grace? Where do I need God to comfort me and love on me and help me? Ask those questions and celebrate as well. Celebrate that God's throne is a throne of grace. I love this quote by Tim Keller. He says, "The only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child." He says, we have that kind of access to God. We have that kind of access. So let's celebrate that, and let's take hold of that access that we have today. Where do you need mercy? Where do you need grace? This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us so that he could deal decisively and effectively with our sin and be our greater high priest. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us so that he could deal decisively and effectively with our sin and be our greater high priest. Let's take this in remembrance of him. I'll give you a few moments. We also have some prayers that might guide you in what you want to do next. And after a few moments, I'll invite Liam to lead us in our last song. Thank you so much, Liam, for leading us in musical worship today, and thank you to all of you for tuning in. I really hope that this was a blessing to your soul, that it ministered to your heart and met you where you were at today, and that God gave you what you needed through the songs, through communion, through the message. So thanks for being here. I'll close in prayer, and you are dismissed. God, thank you again so much for the chance to be together like this with you. And God, I just pray if there is anybody who doesn't know your love today, that today through Jesus they would come to know it, and that your throne would become a throne of grace for them. And God, for those of us who've given our lives to Jesus, and your throne is a throne of grace for us, I pray that we would know that. I pray that we would know that we can come into your presence at any time and get what we need for the moment. And you're happy to give it because you love us. And we just can come and be with you. And you're happy to be with us because you love us. God, help us to live into these amazing truths and realities. And may they transform our lives. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks again for being with us. God bless.